turn to the book of Acts in chapter 19 as we continue to walk through this letter that Luke has written. This we've talked about before is sort of the sequel to his gospel. And the deeper we dig into this, the more I am astounded at the power of the risen Christ as he continues to build his church. The message this morning is entitled Miracles, Magic, and the Might of God. We'll be in verses 10 through 20 primarily this morning in Acts chapter 19. And our scene is Ephesus. And I'll say a little bit more about the city of Ephesus. We looked at the first nine verses over the last couple of weeks as we looked at some of these contrasting ways and coincidental ways by which Christ builds his church. But I didn't say a whole lot about the city of Ephesus, and it will be necessary for us to understand a little bit more about this city, to understand what Luke is doing for us here in this passage, and then next week when we look at the riot that breaks out in Ephesus. Without understanding sort of the religious and cultural and even political financial aspects of Ephesus, some of that meaning that Luke intends for us here through the Holy Spirit will be lost on us. But here in verses 10 through 20, what we find is the gospel confronting the powers of darkness that are probably nowhere else in the ancient world better represented than Ephesus. In Athens, for instance, we saw Paul. We saw him battling the intellectual forces, the wisdom of man and the philosophical constructs and all that they could muster. Here, what Ephesus represents is the spiritual domain, the powers of darkness. And there are things about Ephesus that should just make the hairs on the back of our neck stand up. It's a dark and wicked place. And the gospel goes there. And the question is, as we've seen it, the gospel triumph among the Jews, we've seen the gospel triumph in Samaria. We saw the gospel triumph in Europe as Paul went into Macedonia. And now it comes into Ephesus, the gateway to Asia, the launching pad of the entire church planting movement into the continent of Asia, what is modern day Turkey. And it's a dark place. It's a dark place. And we have, as Martin Luther described, the tendency sometimes as Christians to be like drunk getting on the horse. We kind of get on one side and we fall off the other. And we can come across things that talk about the spiritual domain. And we think, well, that's what the charismatics talk about. We don't talk about that. And we can ignore the spiritual, the real spiritual dark domain that the scriptures speak much about. And we can become kind of a functional naturalist, meaning that everything has a natural explanation and nothing is supernatural. Then the other extreme, of course, as the drunk goes over the other side of the horse, is we can say that everything is supernatural, that there's a demon behind every bush, kind of the Flip Wilson theology. The devil made me do it. You know, we don't have a cold, we have a demon of sniffles or something like that. It's that kind of thinking. And we've probably encountered both in our Christian walk. And there is a duty of us as Christians to hold those things sort of in tension, because it's a both and, not an either or. In his preface to his book called The Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis says this. He says, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. In other words, they're both equally harmful errors. That's kind of the question we're confronted with here in Acts 19. Here in verses 10 through 20 is how do we deal with this, what is the Bible presents to us is a real and pressing problem. There is an actual spiritual domain that presses against us. Do we ignore it? Or how much do we make too much of it? Let's read our text together. And I'm going to look at the text this morning under those three headings you see in the back of your bulletin. Miracles extraordinary, magic attempted, and might revealed. And in that first one, the word order is awkward on purpose. Miracles extraordinary. That's not just to force the alliteration with the M. But it reflects the wording that Luke uses that is on purpose. We'll get to that in a moment. Miracles extraordinary, magic attempted, and might revealed. Let's read together, beginning in verse 10 of Acts chapter 19. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Amen. The first we'll look at is these miracles extraordinary. Luke tells us here that in verse 11, God was doing extraordinary miracles. And what we find here in the structure, and Luke, again, as I study more and more, I'm finding that not only is Luke a brilliant historian, because God, as he moves through his Holy Spirit, he breathes out on men. And it's every book that we read has a little bit different personality. God doesn't take the Lukeness of Acts and discard it. It's not every book is exactly the same kind of flavor. We see the personalities and the giftings of a particular author come out, and that does no violence to the doctrine of it being actually God's word. And Luke, as a historian and also as a writer here, is using some very interesting techniques and really helpful techniques. He uses one here that's called, literary people would call it an inclusio. Some of you have studied literature. You would call it an inclusio. And what that means is there's a concept at the beginning and an end of a passage. It's sort of a bookmark. And that tells us, it almost puts a little package around it, and that tells us where the emphasis is. So the reason I backed up and started in verse 10, because Luke says this. He says, "This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." Now let's complete the picture frame, the inclusio here, verse 20. "So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." So the first thing we see, the Lord here working through Luke, bookends this and tells us that what we know this passage is about is the word of the Lord. He begins and he ends with that. But there's something else there in that passage that isn't emphasized in the same way. In verse 11, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles." The word miracles in the Greek is the word dunamis. We get our word dynamite from that. It's the word power. God is doing powers through Paul. Then down again in verse 20, "The word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." There's a synonym here for power. So what Luke is showing us here is that the power of the word of God is both the beginning and the end of this. That is the emphasis in this section. The section is about power. It's about authority. It's about strength. It's about might. But whose? Whose might? Whose authority? Whose strength? Because if we're not careful, as I said at the beginning, we have a choice to make. We have to look at this carefully. Do we overestimate the demonic forces, or do we ignore them altogether? And the answer surely is we must not ignore them, because the scriptures teach clearly about that. But what Luke is telling us before we even start the passage is that the power of God is mighty and superior to anything we're going to find in Ephesus. This section is about power. Specifically, it's about the power of the risen Christ revealed through His Word. Now, the sentence structure here, and I said the first point here is miracles extraordinary or powers extraordinary. In the Greek sentence structure here is helpful. And in English, we make emphasis through either repeating phrases or by punctuation. We'll put exclamation marks and things like that. In the Greek, a lot of times when the concept is emphasized, that word, the word order changes. So in this sentence, the very first word in the sentence is power. It's might. It's dunamis. We might literally render this as powers not usual God was doing through the hands of Paul. Power not usual. It's a very interesting phrase and a very rare phrase. Luke is telling us this was an unusual circumstance, even in the apostolic age that was marked by unusual circumstances. This was particularly unusual. So in the ESV, it's translated extraordinary. We might say it's extraordinary. Right? It's extraordinary. Power's not usual, God was doing. And here, it's especially significant when we understand what's happening in Ephesus. Ephesus was, in the ancient world, a place known for powers, known for dark arts, known for magic, known for grandeur. The centerpiece of the city of Athens was the temple to Artemis or Diana. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, a magnificent structure. An ancient traveler said this. He said, I have seen the walls and hanging gardens of ancient Babylon, the statue of Olympian Zeus, the Colossus of Rhodes, the mighty work of the high pyramids, and the tomb of Mausolus. But when I saw the temple of Ephesus rising to the clouds, all these other wonders were put in the shade. And as we're going to see later in Acts chapter 19, the people of Ephesus were very, very proud of this temple and all that it represented. So here, when Luke starts this section with the power of God is being exercised in extraordinary ways in a place known for extraordinary working of mystical powers. And perhaps this is a fulfillment even of what Christ said. Christ said in John 14, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do because I am going to the Father. Jesus healed people by touch, by a word, sometimes even sending a messenger. Someone was healed. Paul's doing something without even sending a word. The text tells us that handkerchiefs or aprons that touched him, these weren't like a handkerchief that we'd put in our pocket. This is really the better translation would be a sweat rag. This was a do-rag that Paul would wear. It was a bandana kind of thing because Paul apparently is back in his trade. He's working with leather. It gets hot. It gets sticky. He's working with that. He's got an apron on. This would be a working apron that would wrap around. It was probably a tool apron. And this sweatband, and people would pick those up. Not because Paul was telling them, hey, go take this, but they would pick them up and they would take them off because that was the superstition of their day. But yet, God, in His grace, used those superstitions to be merciful. And what we're going to see in this is a contrast between the demonic activity tormenting a man and God's gracious mercy and tender kindness, even to pagans who took these things of Paul. And Luke tells us this is extraordinary. This is extraordinary. This is not something we should expect. Amen? So when you see on TV and the number comes across the bottom, if you call this number and you send the check, we'll send you the thing that we bust. Don't do it. It's bogus. It's worse than bogus. It's a fraud. But God was working here through Paul in extraordinary ways. Even the handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Now, what's interesting is that Ephesus was known for, historians have noted, what were called Ephesian letters. And he's not talking about letters from Paul written to the Ephesians. They would take magic chants that were scrawled across the base of the temple of Artemis, the statue to the goddess, and other and around the pillars of this temple, and they would write those things down, and they would sell those. And they would sell them for exorbitant fees to people to heal them, to deliver them from ancient spirits. And here, the sweatband of the Lord's humble servant was used without fee, without cost, without charge, without expecting anything in return. How kind and tender is God, even to the pagans? But the second thing that Luke tells us, not only do we see this, these miracles extraordinary, these powers here through Paul, but something else. We see these itinerant Jewish exorcists. It literally means they were vagabonds. These were no account people. These were people who named the name of the Lord, who took up the practices of Judaism. We're introduced to them as seven sons of a Jewish high priest. There is no historical record of a high priest. None. So does that mean that Luke's in error here? No, it means that this is someone who probably called himself a high priest. It's a name he took upon himself. He may have been part of a high priestly family, but that just goes to show how far the priesthood had degenerated by this time. So these itinerant, these vagabond Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord. But when we read that, we need to understand it as an Ephesian would have understood it. To invoke the name of a God was to read the magic chant off the piece of paper that you bought at the temple. They were seeking to invoke the name of the Lord. Invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits and saying, I adjure you. Picture them reading off the paper. Okay? This is not from a knowledge of Christ. They're reading from the sheet. I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. Ephesus was known for this kind of thing. This would not have been stood out in particular. It wasn't like these seven sons were an anomaly in Ephesus. So something about Ephesus here that will be helpful to us. Again, I said this temple of Artemis or temple of Diana was the centerpiece. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. To give you a picture of this in your mind's eye, think about this. It was four times larger than the famous Parthenon at Athens. You've seen pictures. Part of the Parthenon is still standing. Four times bigger than that. It was over 10,000 square feet in its size. It was surrounded. The roof was held up and surrounded the temple by 127 marble columns, each of which were 60 feet tall. And each of these columns was donated by one of the surrounding kings. And it was sort of a competition going who could outdo the other one in how ornate it was. Some of these were gilded with gold leaf. There were all kinds of ornate sculptures and engravings on them, many of them profane and vulgar. There were inscriptions, magic chants, and incantations on some of them. But each of these pillars had been dedicated to Artemis. And the legend claimed, we see this a little bit at the end of Acts 19, down to verse 35, that this sacred stone that fell from the sky, they believed that this Artemis goddess had fallen from the sky, this image of her. They've reproduced it. It was made with gold and silver and ebony overlaid, this black stone, and it had an elaborate headdress. And this temple, here's this beautiful temple, a picture of Greek architecture. But then right in the center of it was a beautiful altar topped by this grotesque statue of Diana or Artemis, the goddess of fertility. Her arms outstretched, over 50 breasts on her torso. It's a vulgar statue, inscriptions on the bottom with magic chants and those kinds of things. But not just was this a place for worship and tourism, it was that. It was always crowded. But it also has essentially functioned as their national bank. Because traveling salespeople and merchants would store their money there because there was kind of an elite imperial guard that guarded this temple. Plus, there was just sort of a stigma against robbing stuff from Artemis's temple. So it was a place of money, place of trade. in order to do business in Ephesus, the money funneled through the temple. Of course, for a fee. It was a financial clearinghouse for traders all over the Roman Empire. There were major caravan routes that went from Cappadocia and the Orient, and they terminated it in Ephesus. Ephesus was the greatest harbor in Asia. So at any given time, there would be hundreds of ships lined up in the harbor. Sailors would dock there, and guess where they would go first? The temple. Why? Because it was also a brothel. All around the temple were dwelling places for these cultural or occult prostitutes. And they would unload their goods that had come from Rome and come from the East, and all the trade took place here in Ephesus. And then, of course, this banking center now also kind of controlled the finances for that part of the world. And that's especially significant to kind of hold on to that piece when we look at the riot next week in Ephesus. It was about money. It was about their livelihoods. Because Paul threatened through the preaching of the gospel to undo the whole system that they kind of were fond of. But Ephesus had become sort of a refuge and an asylum for criminals. One author says, no matter how heinous a crime, if the criminal escaped to the sanctuary, then he would not be punished. He was offered asylum and was safe from reprisals by his victims or their kinsmen. So people would flee to the temple grounds and say, I'm safe here. This is an asylum. Ken Hughes says this, Ephesus was the waterhole for every kind of magician, witch, clairvoyant, and criminal. Con artists, murderers, and perverts all found the climate of Ephesus unusually agreeable. The city was the dark castle of Asia Minor. Kind of get a flavor for this place. So when the Lord says that he did powerful deeds, extraordinarily powerful deeds through Paul, this was the context in which those extraordinary things took place. But it's also the context in which we find these seven Jewish vagabond self-professing priests. They were of this same kind of criminal underbelly, charlatans. For a fee, they would pretend to deliver an evil spirit from you. For a fee, they would heal you of your sickness. And Paul recognized that this was a reality in Ephesus. This was their thinking. And it's easy for us to try to dismiss this and not connect with the Ephesian mind. But it's important for us to try to do that. They were so steeped in this kind of mysticism and supernatural thinking and good luck charms and amulets and all those kinds of things that had been integrated with paganism and Judaism. Then when Paul steps on the scene and preaches the risen Lord Jesus Christ and talks about the power that exists in that name, they're hearing his words, but they're assigning different meaning. So when these Jewish exorcists come and say, we can heal you. We'll give you health in exchange for an exorbitant fee. Paul would later on write to this very church in Ephesus. In chapter 6, he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Paul is not denying the reality of the spiritual warfare. But he's putting it in proper context. The one who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. You are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. But this kind of syncretism that we see exhibited in these seven Jewish priests, these seven sons of a Jewish priest, is exactly the kind of thing that God had already condemned his people for. Turn back with me to Malachi, the very last book in the Old Testament. Before the curtain of Revelation closes for 400 years, I want you to hear and see with your own eyes the things that God had said to his people, the things for which he condemned them. Look in Malachi chapter 2. And if I'm reading from the ESV, the sort of the heading above that chapter says the Lord rebukes the priests. He's addressing here the leaders of Israel. And in verse 7, look what he says. Chapter 2, verse 7. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Now turn over to chapter 3, and we'll put a sharper point on this. In chapter 3, in verse 5, look at the specific things to which God condemns. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. These seven sons and their ilk are doing all of the things described here in Malachi, the things for which God has condemned his people, and especially those who were charged with leading them. So these seven sons are not to be seen as something that's not the extraordinary part. The fact that there were charlatans in Ephesus is not an extraordinary thing. The fact that there were Jewish ones, sadly, pretty commonplace. In fact, it had been for hundreds of years. The idea of syncretism, the idea of blending Judaism with Baal worship, with false worship. This is exactly what our Lord would tell us in Matthew 12. In Matthew 12, verse 22, he says, then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, can this be the Son of David? I mean, can this be the Messiah? But when the Pharisees heard it, listen to what they say. They said, it is only Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus says to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? You catch what Jesus says. The sons of the Pharisees were going about casting out demons. And Jesus says, by whom do you do this? If I'm doing this by Beelzebub, that's your accusation against me. How are your sons doing this? This was a reality in the time of Christ. This kinds of contrived exorcisms. If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed, he may plunder his house. See, what's tragic here is the sons of Sceva attempted to use the name of Jesus. They attempted to read his name off the scroll or repeat it as an incantation and find power as they would in any of their false gods. And I suspect here that they're entering into this. There's this demon-possessed man, and they walk in not really expecting to have an encounter with the supernatural. That's not really their trade. Their trade is, I'll take your money, I'll say a few things, and I'm on my way. That's their trade. But because they abuse the name of Christ, look what happens. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. In verse 15, but the evil spirit answered them. Uh-oh. The evil spirit answers them. Jesus I know. Paul I recognize. Now, there's two different words here. Know and recognize. And the first one, Jesus I know, has a sense of I sense his presence. I understand Christ. Paul I recognize. Another, Paul I respect. Paul I've heard of. I see Paul's power. I don't know you. You're nothing. Even the demons know that. If this were a play, this would be the funny part. If this were a kind of a visual medium, there's comedy here. I mean, look what happens. The Spirit says, I don't know you. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered them, and overpowered them. Kind of three parallel verbs. Boom, boom, boom. This is the cartoon where they go in the house and the windows are kind of punching out. And they come staggering out, beaten and naked. Picture the cartoonish kind of expression on their faces, right? This is funny. It's okay to laugh. Because they're dabbling in something they know nothing about. And they get whipped. And on the surface, it's humorous. But it's deadly serious, isn't it? They have no idea. They have no idea what they're dealing with. So, what we find here in this, what I'm calling attempted magic, or magic attempted, they're attempting to do their charlatry. But what they encounter is something very real. There's no pretend in these dark forces. There's no pretend element to Satan's activities and to the power of his demons. There's nothing pretend about that. It's a real power. Now, and if the story ended there, we would have reason for concern. But it doesn't end there. But listen to Matthew Henry. He says, this is written for a warning to all those who name the name of Christ, but do not depart from iniquity. The same enemy that overcomes them with his temptations will overcome them with his terrors. And their adjuring him in Christ's name to let them alone will be no security to them. If we resist the devil by a true and lively faith in Christ, he will flee from us. But if we think to resist him by the bare using of Christ's name or any part of his word as a spell or charm, he will prevail against us. Now, I said at the outset, this is about the power of God's word. They attempted, in a sense, to abuse God's word, to kind of recite something. I adjure you by the power of Jesus. We can do the same thing with God's word. We can abuse God's word as if it were an amulet, as if it were a good luck charm that we carry around. You go into a Christian bookstore, and it is profane, some of the things we see in the name of Christ. Good luck charms, essentially, with Scripture on them. And that's not to say that we can't have the Scriptures written down in different places, on our walls or in our pockets and those kinds of things, but do we view that as a place of reverence and awe, or is it a good luck charm? I saw the other day, I was at Home Depot, and there was a product that was called Snake Away. And this time of year, the snakes are moving, and they kind of sprinkle it around your garden or wherever, and the snakes are supposed to come up to it, and it's a deterrent. Do we use Scripture like that? We want to just kind of sprinkle it around our house like a Snake Away. Kind of keeps the devil out. We have no idea. We've never actually meditated on that. We've never thought through the implications. Is the name of Jesus merely a good luck charm to you? Or is it something of reverence? So we have this magic here. Again, Ephesus is known for this. The result of this is a thorough beating on these men. They flee out naked. And then Luke tells us in verse 17, and this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. What became known? What is it that became known? You don't mess with the name of Jesus. Jesus is not something to be trifled with. This is the name of a true and living God. Our final point here, the final heading is might revealed. What happens? This became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And in the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled, means magnified. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now remember here, the Ephesians were not easily impressed. They were familiar with demonic activity. They were familiar with dark arts, what we would call dark magic. And this is sort of like as Pharaoh. Remember Pharaoh and his men when the first few plagues that Moses called down on Egypt, what happened? The magicians in Pharaoh's court reproduced them, mimicked them. The Ephesians were familiar, just as Pharaoh's court was, with certain kinds of magic. They're not easily impressed. And yet Luke tells us this became known. This got their attention. This was extra extraordinary. So we need to understand this with its full weight. Look what happens kind of consecutively. Luke tells us several things happen as a result of this becoming known. The name of Christ, the power of the risen Christ becoming known in Ephesus, a place known for, world renowned, infamous for its dark power. They see the power of the risen Christ on display. And look what happens. The first thing, fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Here these men, these vagabonds, were trampling on the name of Christ, perverting the name of Jesus by reading it off as if it was a magic incantation. And instead, the name of Christ, the true name of Christ, the power of Christ became extolled. It was magnified. People began to worship. People began to understand, this is not someone with whom we trifle. Fear of God was manifest, not just generically, not just broadly, but in the name of Jesus. It's important for us to understand. The second thing that happens, the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. In verse 18, also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. What happened as a result of this becoming known? Christ was praised and people repented. And there's two different words here. They're complementary words. They came confessing and divulging. It speaks of a thoroughness. This wasn't a sinner's prayer. This wasn't Jesus, save me because I've done some bad things and I want, would you come be Lord of my life and would you come and live in my heart? This was thorough. They were cut to the core. They recognized who they were. They recognized the power of the risen Christ and the futility of the darkness all around them. And they recognized these powers that surround us are real and they're deadly. They're dangerous. And our only hope is to cast ourselves on the mercy of the risen Christ. To come to Him in repentance. So we see a fear of God manifested in the magnification of the name of Christ. And secondly, we see a confession of sin, a thorough repentance, confessing and divulging. Notice here, Luke tells us also many of those who were now believers came. Some of these were converted during this time, but others were already believers. And they were hanging on to sin. Because of the culture they were in, because of the hardness of their hearts, they were all too comfortable, too cozy with their sins. It's Gollum, my precious. We hang on to it. We nurture it rather than killing it, forsaking it, confessing it, divulging it. That's the power of the risen Christ producing in His people, even in Ephesus, where they had some stuff to confess. confession of sin, repentance. But not just confession, not just divulging, but renouncing. Look what else. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. This is a picture of what true repentance looks like. There's no shame here. You know what? I'll go public with this. Because my greater fear is Christ and not these people who may look down on me. Some of them lost their livelihoods in this process. Some of them could not participate in the trade guilds any longer because they named the name of Christ and forsook the temple of Diana because they would not go there anymore. And this, if you remember back to Acts 15, we talked about the Jerusalem Council and what came out of that decree. And the phrase that I used again and again, I borrowed from Ben Witherington, it wasn't about menu, it was about venue. Where were those things, eating blood and those things strangled and sexual immorality? Where did those things converge and happen together? At places like the Temple of Diana, Temple of Artemis. They had to forsake that system, that whole social and financial structure in order to come to Christ. And they renounced their sin. They didn't just confess it. They took tangible steps to make sure this isn't coming back. I may say I don't like those books anymore. I may say I don't want those books. I don't need those books. I don't want to see those books anymore. But I still got them. Yeah, they're locked back there, but I got them. And they brought them publicly and burned them. It's a thorough repentance. The fourth thing we see, not only a fear of God manifested in the magnification of the name of Christ and a confession of sin, a renouncing of sin, but also a concern for others. It was a concern for those around them, not just their brothers, but their whole culture. What do they do with the books? They took them down to half-price books and sold them. At least recouped some of them. I mean, Luke tells 50,000 pieces of silver. It's a lot of money. Maybe we should recoup because we've invested a lot in these things. No, because if this is wicked for us, it's wicked for anybody else too. We can't do that. This was evil stuff. This was demonic stuff. They recognized that. And part of their repentance was forsaking that and making sure that nobody else got a hold of it either. Burned it. The Greek expression here, the process of burning, it's like they just were chucking stuff in the fire again and again and again. And we think, we hear in our culture, we hear the term book burning. We think, oh, censorship. That wasn't what this is. This is a voluntary. This was repentance. This was the Spirit of God moving in men and women and saying, I don't want this anymore. Some of them were already believers. And the stuff still clung to them. And fear of God came upon them. And they cast it into the fire. The fifth thing we see, verse 20, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. One of the marks of true revival, we look throughout history, what have been marked as true revivals, what happens? The word of God increases. Pulpits are doctrinally sound. Men are faithful to proclaim the true word of God, to proclaim the risen Christ faithfully and accurately. Counterfeit revivals are marked by intangible things, emotions, furor, or kind of a fervency, but are not marked by the word of God. Luke tells us the word of God continued to increase and prevail mightily. And if you remember back in verse 10, it's exactly what he began the section with. This continued. Paul's preaching in the synagogue continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. What's happening? There's no evidence that Paul ever ministered outside of Ephesus in Asia. But yet, we know in Revelation there were at least 7 churches there. People went out from Ephesus and planted churches. The word of God advanced. this encounter with darkness produced something that God used for a revival, a true revival in Ephesus. As we were singing this morning, our hymn of the month, you got your hymnal near you. Turn to 705. Number 705 is our hymn. Look at the third verse. This is a picture of what I think Luke is describing here in Acts 19. We can ask ourselves, do you think that someone in Ephesus, having been struck by the fear of God, magnifying the name of Christ, could sing this with us? Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide. Whiter than snow you may be today. They may have just been at the temple that morning, doing all that the temple required of them. They hear of this. They hear the word of God. The Spirit pricks their hearts, transforms them. And it ends with them fearing God, praising the name of Christ, confessing their sin, renouncing their sin, a concern for others, the advancement of the Word of God. Sometimes we think at this point that the greater power was in the beginning of this section. The handkerchiefs. Just a handkerchief went in and healed people. Removed demonic spirits from them. And we think, wow, wouldn't that be great to see that kind of power on display today? Wouldn't that be great to see God do extraordinary powers in our midst? There's some that just pursue that as an end in itself. Jesus said that about the Jews of his day. The Jews demand signs. And we forget that the greatest power we see here in Acts 19 is not that a demonic spirit was exorcised. It was not that a handkerchief, a sweatband healed someone. But that God, through his Spirit, brought about conversion and rebirth into a sinful human being. We become functional naturalists at this point. And we think about conversion in purely naturalistic terms. I heard the word of God. I responded logically, analytically. I prayed. And then I made a decision and I prayed and I did. It becomes a natural process, doesn't it? And we forget that God does extraordinary miracles in our midst when he saves someone. When he pierces through a dark, dead heart. When he speaks to the dry bones. He breathes out on them and they come to life. If you're a believer here today, you need to understand something supernatural has taken place. It wasn't something you did. It wasn't something that you just intellectually responded to. It wasn't something that even with your natural emotions and affections you responded to. Something supernatural has taken place. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, and this is all just foreign to you, you need this supernatural work. And God assures you that if you will call on him in repentance and faith, if you will turn from your sin, if you will turn to him, he will save you. He will cause you to enter into his family. Do we actually think about this true supernatural work of grace in us who believe? Do we think about an ongoing supernatural work? Because, okay, all right, okay, I get that. In regeneration, that's supernatural. But it's kind of natural from there on out, right? There's a temptation. I analytically, you know, kind of analyze the temptation. I put precautions in place and we become naturalists again, don't we? Paul says, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? Because our default position is the world. We're naturalists. That's the modern age, the modernist philosophies that we're swimming in. The supernatural work of grace that is an ongoing manifestation in the life of the believer. We read passages like Galatians, talk about the fruit of the Spirit, and we think, yeah, I get that. You know, I logically process that through my neurons, and it's stored here in my hard drive, and I can retrieve that, and I can repeat the words. But do we understand to walk in the Spirit is a supernatural endeavor? We don't do that just because we decide to. We're calling on someone who is mighty to save. Do we understand the power of sin sufficiently? Do we understand the appeal and the draw and the lure of sin sufficiently that we're prepared to bring about and ask for a supernatural remedy to that? Or are we like seven vagabond sons saying, I'll just read off the paper. I adjure you by the name of Jesus to leave me alone. We recognize we need a supernatural work. Joe talked about the Lord's Prayer this morning in our prayer meeting. Jesus says, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. He's not talking about naturalistic processes. Amen? That's supernatural work of the Spirit on an ongoing basis in us. Do we think our willpower or our strength or our understanding is enough? And if so, we will come out as the kind of in proverbial ways, naked and ashamed when sin has beaten us. We don't have to be conquered by sin. Scriptures declare us unambiguously as dead to sin and alive in Christ. Sin no longer has dominion over us, no longer has authority over us. That king, the prince of darkness, Jesus says it's like a strong man who's been bound in his own home and his goods are plundered. We've been taken by King Jesus into his domain of light. Out of the kingdom of darkness. Sin doesn't have to persist in us. And then again, we have a temptation here, not just theoretically, but to be functional naturalists, denying the influence of the spirit world in ordinary things. In our prayer meeting this morning, as we talked about some of the political things, and even the things going on in the city of Houston, and some of the just outlandish ordinances that have been passed, just stripping away any kinds of sexual identity, even in a restroom. And if we look at this as functional naturalists and think there is no spiritual element to this battle, we're fools. We're not understanding the world around us as the Bible presents it. We do not battle against flesh and blood, but against unseen powers. Which means we need a stronger power than just our rhetoric, just our petitions, just our phone calls. Those things can be great, but we need something more than that, don't we? Or in our families, as we battle and wrestle with the sin of our children, as we cry out to God for their souls, do we find ourselves pursuing natural solution? Kind of a humanistic solution? An outward solution? Or are we crying out for a supernatural work? The same is true in our vocations, in our extended families, but especially in our own souls. There's not one of us here this morning who isn't struggling with our flesh. If you're not struggling, you're just not in the fight. We're all struggling with our flesh. The question is, in what way do we struggle? Do we ignore the supernatural altogether and become naturalists and think, I can solve this. I may read the name of Jesus, but I can solve this. Or do we go the other side and don't take responsibility for our own actions, for the decisions that we make? The devil made me do it. I'm helpless here. No, you're not. If you're a child of God, you've been bought with a price. You are not your own. We have the power in Christ to overcome. Christ has already defeated Satan and his foes. That's the message here of Acts 19. Battle's not over. We'll see that next week. Satan and his army is still fighting on all different fronts. But it's a defeated foe. Believer, be encouraged this morning. If you're a child of God, Scriptures say that the Spirit of God bears witness that with your spirit that you belong to Him, that you are His sons, that you have all the benefits of adoption. You have all the benefits of a promised sanctification, that Christ will complete in you what He has begun. Be encouraged. The fact that you're weary from the fight is not reason to give up. It's reason to call on Christ, that you're weak, that in your weakness His strength will be perfected. This is not merely a call to arms. It's a call to surrender. Not just as an unbeliever, to say, come to Christ, but as the believer. Remember, that's what this Luke says. It was even some of the believers. Even the believers came confessing and divulging their practices. What needs to be set aside? What needs to be laid down and burned? Not just hidden away.